Well, I'm used to saying good evening, everyone, because I usually, when given the opportunity, so on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday evening, but good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the house this morning, the Lord's house this morning. Today, we are going to be primarily in the book of Romans, chapter 4, but also spending a good amount of time in Genesis, chapter 12, among other chapters in Genesis. So if you would, the title of the sermon this morning is The Faith of Our Father Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore it, and what we're referring to here is the promise, is of faith that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom I believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that when he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our morning here. We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to dive into your word on this Father's Day, Lord, looking at the faith of our father Abraham. Lord, I thank you I thank you for my own dad, my own father, for how he's raised me and guided me in my life. And Lord, that we can take some from Scripture here that, Lord, we might see the importance of fathers and their role in the family and in the community as well. Lord, just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is the promise? As always, if you're with me on a Wednesday night, I like context. Context is key in everything and understanding Scripture. So I want to just back up a little bit and give a very, hopefully, succinct summary of the book of Romans so far. So Romans chapter 1 begins with describing the wicked, apostate, Gentile world that has rejected God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by those things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In this world today, the world knows that God exists. There is a God in heaven. They choose of their own volition to ignore him. He doesn't exist. What is it? The standard thing of the kids put their fingers in your ears. I got to do that to my kids the other day. You know, I could have opened here with a dad joke. I guess that's appropriate on Father's Day, but my kids would be groaning back there. So I'll save you all. They're usually spontaneous, by the way, so it's kind of hard to come up with one. But anyway, so Romans chapter 1 declares a world wicked. Romans chapter 2 begins by condemning the judgmental, self-righteous moralizers. So there are people in this world today that say, well, I'm doing good. I'm doing better than Jim over there. That must mean I'm good, right? Well, no, that means relatively wise, you are better than the next person who's a filthy, wretched, wicked man. What's a half a step above that? Essentially, filthy, wicked, wretched man. So Romans 2 begins by condemning those who would say, I'm better than you. yet still falling into the ditch, additionally, with everyone else. And their hypocrisy, condemning their hypocrisy, and ends by pointing out that also the Jews suffer from this same hypocrisy in their boasting of the law. So the Jewish nation has been blessed by God in many ways, and chiefly through the bringing forth the oracles of God, the law, and also seeing that the Son of God was born. And having that promise, and we'll touch on that too, the seed that's referred to here that we'll get to in the book of Genesis, being Jesus Christ himself. So yes, they were a blessing on all nations by bringing forth the law and then bringing forth the Son of God. Now, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. You know, you're a hypocrite. You say this guy is doing wrong over here. Oh, the evil political party on this side or the evil political party on that side. They all do the same things. It's all the same. There's one radio talk show host that used to call them Republicrats and Demicans. And the same, right? One hand washes the other in that sense. They're all doing the same wickedness. If your hope is in a political party or a politician or any man other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, your hope is in vain. I'm not sorry to pronounce that. Romans chapter 2, verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou not commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonoreth thou God. And this was the testimony of the Jewish nation at this time. You know, we have the law. We're God's people, God's chosen people, right? Well, yes. And God promised to bless them with temporal blessings if they were to follow after God. But at this point, they're not following after God and boasting in their self-righteousness. Look at us. We're the chosen of God. Yes, but not in the sense that you think it is. All right. Romans chapter 3, then. We have the wicked world. We have those that think they're better than others, the self-righteous in chapter 2. Romans chapter 3 points out that Jews and Gentiles are equally unrighteous before God. Doesn't matter. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It doesn't matter if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew that you have the oracles of God, you have the law given to you. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I mean, said multiple times, do we understand here? There isn't anyone that does good enough to merit favor with God in terms of justification. Now, what about keeping the law? Don't the Jews have an advantage here, right? God had given them the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the other 600-plus commandments to go along with it. Aren't they good? Don't they have it? Don't they have an in with God by having this? Well, what is the purpose of the law? That's the thing you've got to ask. Is it to declare my righteousness if I keep it all? Well, if you can keep all the law all the time from the time you took your very first breath, yeah, it's there. You can do it. If you can, let's put it this way. If you can do it, you could merit. And again, right, it's a gigantic capital if. If you could do this, but we all know that that's impossible with men. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that every mouth, what was the purpose of the law? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, hear this, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law, this is the purpose of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is put there, given to us in the Ten Commandments that we have in our Bible, that if we look at it honestly and objectively, and we say say to our hearts, have I kept all the law all the time? Well, if we see how the law has been expanded and expounded on, I should say, in the New Testament, as Jesus had taught it. If you look at each of the Ten Commandments on there, on the list of the Ten Commandments, I am guilty of all, and we don't have to go to James to count that. If you look at all of them there, I can humbly say, sadly say, that I'm guilty of all 10 commandments. I have not kept them all the time. And if you're honest with yourself, neither of you. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law proves that you've sinned. It's the schoolmaster that leads you to someone, the someone who can take away that sin. But the law, that's the purpose of the law. It is to prove that all are under sin. Going further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The life that we live here and the sinfulness that we have in our hearts, for that we deserve death. Not only physical death, right? All that are born will die unless the Lord comes back to recover us. Die that physical death. But this is also referring to, and more alarmingly, to the second death. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful, and this is an interesting list of characteristics here. What is put at the head of the list? The fearful. Well, I don't want to offend somebody, or I'm afraid what somebody will say if I believe on Christ for my salvation. Or the fearful, right, is put at the head of the list. Well, I just didn't know. I didn't want to offend anybody. The fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable goes down through a whole big list here that we in ourselves, of our self-righteous pecking order of things, well, I'm better than this other abominable murderer over here. Wait till you get to the end of the list, right? And all liars. Have you ever told a lie? That's bearing false witness. Broken one of the Ten Commandments. According to James, you're guilty of all. All right? And that's just one. If we all went through and examined all these guys, we can find out that, yeah, we're guilty of all. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the second death, meaning not just the physical death that we have, but an eternal separation from God. God is good. He's good to all on this earth. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the wicked and the righteous. At that time, there won't be any goodness that falls on anybody that's in the lake of fire that is suffering from the second death there. That's eternal. How long is eternal? More than you can think longer. Forever and ever and ever. And put mathematically, we would put a little bar over the numbers to say that it continues on forever, forever, with a bar over top. Now, pivoting, my favorite verse in the book of the Bible is, but God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. There's good news out of this, right? We went through all the wickedness here that Paul is proclaiming through Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, where all are sinful. But God loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Romans chapter 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified, being declared righteous. How can that be? I'm a sinner. The law has proven that. You showed me from God's word that all sinners deserve the second death in the lake of fire. But being justified freely by his grace, God's unmerited favor toward us. What is it? Well, this is the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The second part of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. How do I get this free gift, right? The Bible calls it a free gift in Romans chapter 5, I believe, 6 times. Three of those are, it's called a free gift. Free. What is something that is free? It is given to you with no expectation of a return, of an exchange for like for like. We've talked in Timothy and last Wednesday night talking about money. You can't pay for your salvation. There's no exchange of anything. Your good works cannot measure up to God's perfect standard. If you were to offer God, well, I've done these good works and I believe on Jesus Christ, your works would detract from the work and finished work of Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone or nothing. So how do I get eternal life? Well, the Bible calls this justification. To be justified or declared righteous before God. A Philippian jailer asked this same question of Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. A little card that on a barber that I used to go to in Pennsylvania when I lived there for many years, from when I was a young kid, all the way up through adult years, had a little card on his mirror at the barber chair that read, "To go to hell, do nothing. To go to heaven, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Right? The reality is that in order to go to hell, just continue to do whatever you want. Right? The central tenet of those that call Levian Satanism would say it's not worship Satan for the satanic church. It is do what thou wilt. Do what you want to do. Go have fun. Live your life. You only live once, so you might as well go do it, right? The philosophy of the current generation. But no, that's not true. You don't only live once. There is this life, yes, this physical life that you live here. But there is one to come, eternal life, that if you have, I should say, eternity is coming. And where you spend that eternity, whether it be in eternal life, in eternal bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ and God, or you spend it in that lake of fire, burning for all eternity and all torments and all destruction and all perdition. That's your choice. So what must I believe? Well, that you're a sinner and that you deserve that eternal punishment, that no good works on your part will justify you before God, and that Jesus is the one that took your sin penalty, what you deserve, and offers his righteousness through faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The reality is that God came to this earth, put on a body, lived a perfect sinless life for 33 odd years, went to the cross willingly, laid down his life and took it up again in that shedding of his blood, and took up his life again. That Romans 10 verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You believe these things, God will impute his righteousness to your account. And for verse 13, Romans 10, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's as simple as this. The thief on the cross said something to the effect, Lord, when you come to in your kingdom, remember me. I'm not quoting that passage exactly, but the simple, Lord, save me, is all that's required. Because in that statement shows your heart, that your heart is turning from the wickedness of the sinful life that you've lived and is in repentance, is turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin. All right, so that's by way of what Paul has laid out here in the first three chapters, mostly the first three chapters of the book of Romans. Quite a long introduction here. We may continue this tonight, depending on how long we go here, but I just want to summarize the first three chapters of Romans by looking at Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified, this is declared righteous, by faith without the deeds of the law. Justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The law is still there. The law is what tells us and shows us our sinful heart. Beyond that, to the Gentiles, the law is written on our hearts already. Romans chapter 2 declares this as well, that the Gentiles, let me see if I can quote it here real quick. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. God has written that law, what is right and wrong, what is righteous and what is wicked, on the hearts of every man, that all men are responsible for their actions and for what they've done, for their sinful nature. All right, so Romans 4, our passage here, builds on these preceding three chapters in developing the understanding of the promise of justification through faith. The example that Paul uses is the patriarch Abraham, whom all Jews would revere. Right? They all point their lineage, like we can trace our lineage back to Abraham. Why they don't go back to Adam, I'm not sure, but Abraham is who they point to, the father of many nations. Here the example of Abraham's faith in God's promise that he would be the father of many nations is why God declares his faith righteous. So Paul is pulling out the fact that Abraham was given a promise of God, and Abraham believed that promise by faith. And that faith, this example of believing that promise of that you would be the father of many nations, was why part of the reason why God declared him righteous. And in that same vein, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the example that Paul is using here, by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, God's promise of eternal life and justification are certain and sure. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And verse 4, "So Abraham departed." All right. So thinking of this, I think I'll touch on that a little bit later, but giving you the historical background here, Abraham departs. God says, okay, get up, get out, I'm going to show you where to go. And what does he do? Lord, where are we going? How much time is it going to... He doesn't tell him any of those things, right? He just says, get up and go. And Abraham departed, that we see in verse 4. So after an excursion to Egypt and back, and the rescue of Abraham's nephew Lot after he was captured, we see in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" So, big burden on Abram's heart at this point is he has no child. He has no heir. The one who is the heir of his household is a servant of his. "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." Now, let's focus on this. I'm going to touch on this a little bit, but it's coming up right now. Is that God is making him a promise. God is going to keep his promise. What he says he will do, he will do. In his time, it'll be done in his time, not your time. I believe Abram's getting a little bit anxious here. He's like, Lord, I'm not a young man anymore. 75-ish when he's called out of the Ur of Chaldees. So verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So again, Abram might be wavering here a little bit. God's reaching out to him again and confirming this promise. Just be patient. It's coming in my time. So there was one specific descendant here that's being referred to that would be a blessing of all nations. Genesis chapter 22, 18 says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, seed, it's an interesting thing in the English language. It means it can be plural, it can be singular. In this case, what are we talking about? The one seed. If we put a capital letter on it, it would be a capital S seed. And we know this by what Paul writes to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made, right? And saith not, and to seeds, now we're putting the plural S on the end of it, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So what he's saying here, what God has said, is that there is one coming who will be a blessing to all nations. And who that one that's coming is, that we find out, is Jesus Christ himself. God himself is coming to earth to be that seed that was promised to Abram. And here, blessed means to be turned away from our iniquities. Peter, preaching on Solomon's porch, says in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You know, God had sent Jesus to the Jews first. In his first coming, that's who he came. He didn't come to minister to the Gentiles. He specifically came to minister to the Jews. And they rejected him, crucified him. He died and rose again, shedding his blood. Now that that gift of salvation is available to all who will call upon his name. All right, so that was the introduction, which, wow. Wow. Okay, point one. I think we'll be coming back here tonight. So come back tonight, I think. We'll have more material. Point one, a father is called to be an influence for God in the position of leadership. Now, back in Romans chapter 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end of the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So here, leadership, consider leadership. Have any of you ever been in a leadership position where you have responsibility over projects, maybe people, certain things like this? I think to some degree all of us, to a more or greater or lesser extent, have. Leadership. What do you find characteristics of leadership to be good? People who are out there out front, leading by example, are things that I very much appreciate. Someone who's willing to go first. The analogy of battle is if you have the captain was over the platoon or the lieutenant over a particular company, or captain over a company, a lieutenant over a platoon, if they're the ones that are first over the wall, leading by example and saying, instead, now you guys head on out there first, jump over the wall, take a couple bullets for me. Leadership by example, not in words only. And that's what we see here with Abram and Abraham, leadership by example. To be an influence of God in a position of leadership. So Abram demonstrating this faith in what God has said as the example that we can all follow after. Genesis 12:1, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, or Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The command given, and here the command immediately observed, right? Going right out, and Abram departed. So Abram departed. He gathered his household and departed. Now, a question for you all here. What if I could tell you that there was a way to guarantee that your children will be, and there's a list of things here, 5 times less likely to commit suicide? What if I could tell you that? Or 32 times less likely to run away? 20 times less likely to have behavioral disorders? 14 times less likely to commit rape, 9 times less likely to drop out of high school, 10 times less likely to abuse chemical substances, and 9 times less likely to end up in a state-operated institution. What if I could tell you that? I have the answer to it. You know what it is? The presence of a father in the home. I read some articles recently, and it's been pretty sobering to see some of the statistics. The one article I was saying read said that some 18 million children are growing up at home without a dad in this country today, in America today, in the world's most prosperous country. You know, it's sad, and because all of these things and all these characteristics, these negative aspects are going to come and affect many of those children that are there just because dad's not in the home. I had someone say to me once when I told him that Stephanie and I were expecting one of our children, you know what he said to me? Well, you did your job. Being a father is not just procreation. Being a father is staying there and helping the children to grow, to develop, loving their mother, loving them, showing them the right way to go, leading by example. And if you're not there, you can't lead by example. So God didn't address Sarah, though Sarah was a worthy example to follow, that we see in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. So Sarah is a good woman to follow after in many characteristics. Not perfect, of course. There are some areas that we can find that there's some fault there. But God was dealing specifically with Abram at this time. Why? Because he's the leader, the head of the wife and the family. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, in the world today, if you form a business, say you have a partnership, and there's two of you that go in to form a business, financial gurus say it's not good to have a 50-50 partnership, right? You have two people, let's just split it right down the middle, and we're going to have a great business relationship. Well, oftentimes that fails because there comes a time when you're going to disagree. That, well, I think we should go this way, and the other guy thinks we should go this way. And you spend a lot of time squabbling and arguing about things, and you don't have a decision made. And what ends up invariably happening, a competitor in this space comes right around you, has made the decision, executes on the plans, and steals your business and eats your lunch. Okay? And this becomes detrimental to your business. What would be the better way? I think a lot of them recognize a 51-49 partnership. One person, you know, it's pretty much 50-50, but in the end, when you can't agree, one of them makes the decision. Now, how does this work in a marriage? A marriage is a partnership. It's a union between God, one man and one woman, as written to us in Scripture, shown to us clearly there, to raise up a family. Men, if you ignore the advice of your wives, you're a fool. You don't know it all, certainly, but there will be times when a decision needs to be made, and God has given us the prescription for that, is that it's the man's responsibility to make that decision at that point. It's a greater burden that's given to the husband in the relationship. And in similar ways, you know, in our country here, we have a representative republic. Democratically elected is the proper terminology for this. Democratically elected republic. I'm rearranging those words around there. But we're not a democracy. And in that, we have a federal organization of our government. At the top of that government is the executive branch, which executes the laws, performs them, carries out the will of the people in that sense. The Congress makes the laws, the judiciary interprets the laws, but at the end we have one at the head of the country that's the one that's supposed to make the decisions when there are certain decisions in our country where only one man can make that decision, and that would be the president. So the husband is to lead the wife in maturity in the Lord. Husbands, in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's verse 22. And then Colossians 3:18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So the husband is to lead the wife in maturity in the Lord. That's his responsibility that God has given him. To abdicate that, to be absent, to not be the one who is the one leading in studies of God's word or be the responsible party there is to be in dereliction of your duty as a husband. The spiritually mature woman guides the house as her role in the relationship. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And now, while this is technically under the qualifications for pastors and elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, it's underneath the purview of the husband, and the responsibility is delegated to the wife in this sense. 1 Timothy 3:4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. The husband or the wife being at home, raising the children, often that burden falls to her. And verse 5, for if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Point number 2. A father is called to be inspired by God in the posture of learning. James chapter 4, verse 6, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, if you think you know it all, I can tell you, you don't. To know it all is very proud, a very proud statement. To realize that you don't know it all, okay, now we're getting on to the humble side of things now. Humility is starting to creep in there. Abraham was not a perfect man. He needed God's grace. You will need God's grace in your life. Abraham was only one imperfect man, but God didn't call Abraham because he thought Abraham could do it. Well, let me look through the annals of time to see, oh yeah, I'm going to see, yeah, Abraham, yeah, he can do it, I'm going to use him. No, that's not how God works. Some think that's how salvation works. But God didn't call Abraham because he thought Abraham could do it. God called Abraham because he knew that he could do it, that he, God, could do what he wanted to do through Abraham. And this key point here in Romans 4:16, you know, keep touching on this here. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham. And if there's one thing we need, it's God's unmerited favor or grace. Abraham was not chosen because of his personal greatness. You know, he wasn't the mostest, the bestest, that sort of thing. He was humble and trusting and ready and willing to exercise his faith in God. Putting his faith, you know, we all have faith. We all have faith in something. Immediately, what would Abraham do? He put his faith in God and trusted him. Now, posture of learning, inspired by God in the posture of learning. Abraham had some pretty rough trials and failures here that we see in his life. His foolish plans for trying to pass Sarah off as his sister to both the king of Egypt and to Abimelech for fear of being killed, right? Two of his failures. You know, you're failing at the same thing. Oh, yeah, this is my sister. Technically true, but first, his wife. If Abraham died before he had a child, think about this. Why is he doing this? He's trying to pass Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife, because they had not yet had a child. God had not fulfilled his promise yet. So Abraham thinks in his own wisdom here, well, if I pass her off as my sister, then they're not going to kill me and take her anyway. And therefore, God's promise can come true. Is God limited by that? God said he and Sarah were going to have a child. If Abraham died before he had that child, this would break God's promise and make God a liar. You've got to think through some of these things here. If God has promised you something, God has promised you eternal life through Jesus Christ, and you've trusted in that, and you say, but I got to add my baptism or my communion or my church attendance or my just start filling out the list, you're not trusting in him. You're calling God a liar in that sense. You need to repent of that. Genesis 12:13, say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So he's encouraging her to, well, be deceptive, to lie in that sense, not being the leader there that he needs to be. Genesis 20:13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. Just continue to lie here. We just don't want anybody to know here. I want God's promise to come true, so I'm going to do everything I can to make it come true. You know, thinking the devices of men trying to work out the will of God isn't going to work here. God's made a promise. God's going to keep that promise. Just as God has promised us eternal life through Jesus Christ, trusting in him for that, God is going to keep that promise. There's no doubt about it. But Abram began to doubt God's promise to him. Genesis 15:2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So God has promised him back in Genesis 12 these things to come to pass. But in Genesis 15, he's wavering. God, it hasn't happened yet. Why hasn't it happened? You know, he's doubting here. This is some of Abram's failures. He agrees to probably, we would agree, I tend to think this is probably the worst one of the bunch here. He agrees to Sarah's plan in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. They come up with another plan in themselves to make this, to have God's plan come true. Like, we gotta make God's, there are some that will believe that, yeah, we have to witness to all the lost and bring in God's kingdom into this world. There are some that think that we have to bring God's kingdom in. No, we don't have to worry about that. God's bringing his kingdom here to this earth on his own time, and that's a certainty there. Verse 2, Genesis 16, and Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it be... it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. Bad decision. Wrong decision here. Not trusting fully in God. God didn't give Abraham a lot of info ahead of time, right? We saw back there in Genesis 12 that it was... Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house and into the land that I will show thee. He didn't tell him much. Get out. And what did Abram do? He went right away. He didn't delay. You know, one of the best things that he was doing here. He obeyed right away. And the key here is that if Abraham would have listened to God for further instruction, he would have been much better off. If he was going to lead this family, he would need to heed God and what God has said. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know that thou art, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And Psalm, a parallel passage here, Psalm 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. You know, we think we know the direction we need to go. We got a plan, right? The direction we need to go. And yeah, as long as these ducks line up, and well, I guess in this town, it's, as long as these beavers line up, we're going to be all good. But you know, it's not, we can try to make the best plans and then they can fall apart. Because is it the will of God? But rather, if you follow what Psalm 37 says here and allow the Lord to order your steps, what is God's plan for my life? What is His will for me? And you look for that and you seek that and you follow after that. That's the best path and the best avenue for your life. Hebrews 12:5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receive. You know, it's not great to get a whooping. I don't enjoy them. I never did as a kid. I'm sure my kids don't in that avenue there. But it is for their good, right? You're chastening them. They're going off in the wrong direction. God chastens those that are His to reorient them on the right direction that He has for their lives. Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In that sense there, it's if we're, you know, not resisting the chastening of the Lord, with humility, recognizing, yeah, Lord, I've done wrong here. Help me to be right with you and get back on the right path. That's the way to go. You know, key points here, when your plans fail, right, and they fall, let the Lord pick you up. Let Him dust you off and let Him set you in the right direction, in the right path to follow. And also, the Father is to lead the home as he is being led by the Lord. It's not, you know, the father, the husband in the household, it's not his way or the highway, right? It's, let's do this the Lord's way. What does the Lord want for our lives? And make sure that correcting effort to make sure we are bounded and going in the right direction in service of the Lord. All right, well, if you bear with me for just a little bit longer, is everybody okay here? All right, praise the Lord. One last point here. A father is called to be an inspiration for God in the practice of living. Romans chapter 4, verse 20, now backing up a couple of verses, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, speaking of Abraham here. He staggered not through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him. So we've seen this, that God has declared Abram righteous for his faith. And the reason is, this is the example that God's given us in Scripture, that Paul is recalling here in Romans chapter 4. Now it is not written for his sake alone, not for Abram's benefit alone, that it was imputed unto him, but for us also. We see this, and we can take from it that God is true to keep his promises. What he has promised, he will do. But for us also, to whom it, and we're referring to righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And this is the key point. Just like God fulfilled the promises that he had made to Abraham, he will fulfill the promise of eternal life and salvation and justification by faith to us that place our faith in Jesus Christ. He will fulfill that. But for us also, to whom it, or righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Paul was also fully persuaded. I like that phrase there in verse 21, because it also shows up in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in one of our hymns that we sing often here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was fully persuaded there, fully persuaded here again, that Abram was fully persuaded that God would keep his promises. Are you fully persuaded? Question to ask yourselves. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. But you know, Abram's faith was tested. Hebrews chapter 11, we all probably know this story as well. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son. So here is this promised child that was promised to you. And God has now called you to go offer him as a sacrifice. Travel a few days' journey and offer him as a sacrifice. What did Abraham do? He got up and he went. Because he was still trusting in God's promises. Verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called. Well, Isaac is a young man at this point. He doesn't have a family. What does Abraham know? Well, verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up. So even if God had called him to sacrifice his only son, that God would raise him up because God had already promised him that his seed, he would have a seed after that, that his seed would be called, that in Isaac his seed would be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. God must make you an inspiration. We're not self-made. We're Savior-made. Galatians 3:5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Children of Abraham, not in terms of human terms that we might think. I'm not Jewish. As far as I know, my descendants or my ancestors are Germans, I think, maybe some English. Children of Abraham, not in human terms, but in spiritual terms, by the exercise of that same faith of Abraham. You must mature or move forward in your faith. James chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it's not that you just hear something. Yeah, I got saved. I'm all good. I'm going to sit back and prop my feet up and wait for the trumpet to call. No, God's called us to do the word too. Not just hear it. Not to listen. To get up and do. James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Okay, we get into a sticky situation here. Justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought his works, and by works his faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. So be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in this case, that action that was called upon, not just to hear, but to go and do, was what Abraham had said was going to do. Now, Paul, as some have imagined, the controversy between Paul and James, that is are works required for salvation? No. And if you examine the text of what James is saying, what Paul is saying, is that faith is what's required for salvation from God. The outward demonstration of our faith before men is the works that we do. is what James is saying. You want to tell me you have faith? Show me that you have faith by the works that you do. Was what James was getting at here. And trying to wrap it up here really quick. Thanks for your patience here. Abraham realized that he was absolutely unable to perform what God had foretold. However, he fully realized that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Genesis 18:11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So by earthly wisdom, there's no way they're having children. It's not happening. She is 90 something at this time. I mean, I've heard articles where, through having doctor intervention, that there are women in their 60s that have had children recently. I'm imagining that's not a pleasant thought to have for most women. We're all done. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he had spoken of him." So God knows the heart of Abraham. He knows that he's going to do right. He knows he's going to be that leader of the family and the head of the household that God requires of the husband of the household. John chapter 8, verse 40, Jesus speaking, "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abram." Now, what we find is that in Genesis chapter 18, at the beginning of that chapter, Abraham likely received the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ to announce the coming birth of Isaac. Abraham had received the Lord himself into his own tent, had Sarah make a meal for him. What did the Jewish and religious leaders at that time do? Well, they sought to kill him. He came to them, and the wicked Jewish leaders sought to kill Jesus. So Christ is saying here, "Which I have heard of God, this did all these wicked things, and told you the truth, which he has heard of God." Abraham didn't do that when he received the Lord. Luke 8:15, but that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, kept it and bring forth fruit with patience. This is the parable of the seed and the sower being placed out there. On the good ground, the seed brings forth more. In Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Where is our heart? Is our heart right with God? Is our heart right with man as well? What you think in your heart will eventually come out of your mouth. You need to be careful in that sense. So in closing here, our sermon this morning has been on the faith of our father Abraham on this Father's Day, that a father is called to be an influence for God in the position of leadership. A father is called to be inspired by God in the posture of learning. And a father is called to be an inspiration for God in the practice of living. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our morning here today. We thank you just for this Father's Day that we can recognize and remember all that our fathers have done for us. And Lord, helping us, looking to you to guide us and help us in our walk with you as we lead our families and we lead our children and help them to grow. Lord, help us to be that that good example of leadership in the home that you've called us to be. Lord, we just ask that you take us away from here safely and bring us back.